You may be comforted to know that I don't propose to go back and expound the whole of that chapter this evening. We will come back to it in the next few weeks. But let me introduce the book of Revelation to you a little this evening. I suppose that it's true that of all the books of the Bible, the book of Revelation has received quite extraordinarily diverse attention from the Christian world in general and from Christian people. And people are mainly polarized into two groups in their relation to the book of Revelation. On the one hand, there are the majority, I think it would be safe to say the vast majority, who largely ignore it altogether, except for little bits like chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," and so on, and some chapters at the end of the book, which we're accustomed to hear at funerals, about the new heaven and the new earth, and sorrow and crying being taken away, and so on. Understandably, these are areas that most of us hear of. But by and large, Christian people have ignored the book of Revelation, largely, I think, because of its unfamiliar world. It deals with many-headed monsters, with dragons and creatures that are from another realm altogether. The symbolism of it is foreign to us, and most people reading the book of Revelation think that to them it is a world in which they cannot really be expected to understand. At the opposite extreme, interestingly enough, there is a minority of Christians who are obsessed with the book of Revelation, who read it probably more than they read any other part of Scripture and believe that it's possibly the place where they are going to find the answer to almost every question that's posed in the world. In it, they are sure that they see predictions about the world's history, and they are able to follow through parts of Revelation the careers of people like Napoleon, Adolf Hitler, and so on. I read some years ago now about somebody who even had identified Mrs. Thatcher in the book of Revelation, although I won't tell you under which guise she appeared. But there are people who treat the book of Revelation in this particular way, and they will tell you that here in this book of Revelation there are obvious evidences of the history of the present times, or more particularly the way the future is going to develop, and so on. And they have schemes for understanding the future through the book of Revelation. Now, between these two approaches of much neglect and of a measure of obsession with it, we need to find a right way to evaluate the book of Revelation and find a proper biblical method of approaching it. It's a very important thing for us to do this, and there certainly is a biblical way of approaching the book of Revelation, which will produce to us the kind of message of the book that is highly relevant to our own times. I think I probably need to tell you about the four main approaches to the book of Revelation that have been taken down through history, certainly from the early centuries of the Christian church. And I need to tell you it in the form in which you will find it. If you ever read a book on the book of Revelation, you will find these four words appearing, and you might as well learn them this evening. Might you not as well? But if you didn't want to, I'm afraid you don't have very much choice except leaving at this point. There are four ways in which the book of Revelation has been interpreted. The first of these is traditionally known as the preterist view of interpreting the book of Revelation. The word is preterist. It really means that what the book of Revelation is doing is describing in symbolic form what has taken place in John the Apostle's own time. That is, it refers to the time of the persecuted church, which is parallel to the period of Revelation being written. The word preter is really a Latin prefix, which means that alone, except that there is nothing else. And preterist means that they are confining our understanding of Revelation to that particular time. Now, the great problem about that view of Revelation is that if you are going to say that what John is writing is only for the first century, it tends to make it an interesting historical commentary on the first century, but of little relevance to the 20th century. And that is why, by itself, that view is not really helpful. The opposite view is the futurist view. Easier to understand, isn't it? As you would imagine, the futurist idea of interpreting the book of Revelation is that it is concerned with the future. Largely, that is, with events at the end of the age, at the end of the world. So here is this first group of people who would interpret Revelation only concerning themselves with the first century. The second group of people are concerned with the end of the world and say, that's what it's all about. It's about the end of time. So everything that Revelation says, they say, relates to the last days, as they would call them, the end time, the time either leading up to or moving on from the coming of Jesus Christ again in glory. Now, of course, again, the problem with that is that all that that would have said to the persecuted, suffering church in John the Apostle's day in the first century would have been that there is a hope at the end of time of the Lord Jesus Christ coming again. And they were to fix their minds on that. It would have said almost nothing to them in their present situation. The third way in which people traditionally have interpreted the book of Revelation is what is often called, that's not true, it's always called, the historicist. H-I-S-T-O-R-I-C-I-S-T. Didn't I need one of these things up on the, I did tonight. What do you call these again? Oh, an overhead projector. The historicist view of the interpretation of Revelation is the belief that Revelation is rather like a chart of world history. Now, this is where some people get into such deep water as they're studying the book of Revelation. It is a chart of world history beginning from the first coming of Christ and ending with the climax of the ages at the second coming of Christ and the entry of his people into glory. So there is this chart of history, and you could trace the progress of history through its various stages. Indeed, they will do that in different ways from different parts of Revelation. You know these seven churches, for example, that are here? Well, now, they will say, these are not seven churches in Asia. These are seven ages of the church. And we today are in the age of Laodicea, the lukewarm church, you see. And they look through all of these and say, this is how we are to understand Revelation. It is a series of pictures of history, beginning with the first coming of Christ, going on to the end. The fourth way of interpreting Revelation. Preterist, that's got to do with looking only at the first century. Futurist, only at the end of time. Historicist goes from the beginning of history to its end and sees Revelation as a description of the whole of history. So you can find almost every historical character here if you try hard enough or have a vivid enough imagination. You'll get the impression, I don't believe that's the right interpretation. Did you? Good. The fourth is the idealist interpretation of Revelation. It deals chiefly, they would say, with principles which are always valid in Christian experience and in Christian history. So that the relevance of the book of Revelation is secured for everybody. What Revelation is therefore dealing with, the idealist interpretation would say, is principles of God's action in history. And that certainly does create a relevance for all historical periods. The one thing that it does not do is to secure the book of Revelation in a historical period. Now, as you might imagine, elements from more than one of these modes of interpretation are necessary to a proper understanding of the book of Revelation. And it's a very important thing for us to grasp this, that the book of Revelation is not to be understood in its fullness from one solitary method of interpretation, but from more than one of these. You would almost guess, as I was describing them to you, that there is truth here and there in all of them. And it is an important thing for us to grasp this. But the first thing that you need to do, and it's a principle of interpretation of the whole of Scripture and not just of the book of Revelation, you need to start with the people to whom the book is first addressed. Now, that is always the starting place for the interpretation of every book of the Bible you're studying. You must begin with the people to whom it is first addressed. And we'll come back to that in just a moment or two. Let me simply say to you at this point that the people who are being addressed by John here are people who have been going through some of the most bitter persecution that was known in the Christian church in this era. It appears that John is addressing them probably around the time of the Emperor Domitian, and that the persecution that had reached its climax then began 25 years earlier under Nero, you know, he who fiddled while Rome burned. Well, this is the kind of world in which John is addressing Christian believers suffering greatly for their faith. He himself is, of course, isolated in the island of Patmos for the sake of the gospel, and he has been exiled there because of his faithfulness to the Lord. Now, it seems to me that the really important thing that these people are facing is this question. They had been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. They had known the grace of God touching their lives. And then suddenly, while they were rejoicing in newfound life in Jesus Christ, the whole of the venom of a secular society poured in upon them, almost destroying them, destroying many of their friends, persecuting them, bringing them to martyrdom, torturing them. Some of the horrendous things that you read from this era are almost unbelievable, even in the 20th century. I say even in the 20th century because we have ourselves reached new depths in that realm. But in this century, there were some utterly horrendous things happening to them. Now, as they saw the Christian church apparently being dismantled, you can imagine their question, where is the God that we were introduced to in Jesus Christ? Where is this King of Glory that our brothers have taught us to worship? Who is in control of this mad world in which we are living? That's the sort of question they were asking. It is, of course, a question that recurs either in personal experience or in national and international situations. Who is in charge of this crazy world where so many things are going wrong for us? And God comes to John the Apostle and opens a door into heaven. And there they catch sight of something that is not merely a trivializing of symbolism and the answering of curiosity about the future. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they see that he has not abdicated his throne. He is sitting upon it. And they have discovered as they begin to have this unfolding, this revelation, that there is another dimension to reality than what the human eye sees. And that dimension of reality is that the King of Kings is on the throne. Now, that, of course, is what the revelation means, you see. We use that word, usually in a bad sense, do you notice? When people say, when something has been revealed about a minister like David Mellor in the government, they will say, what a revelation. We didn't know what the real truth was. Ah, but there is another sense in which that word may be baptized into Christ and mean something altogether different. What an eye-opener, these people would be saying. The King of Kings is on the throne of the universe. And one day, as the revelation unfolds gradually, all his enemies will be the stool of his feet. Now that's the point for the Christian people of the first century about this book of Revelation. Let me read to you, and you will see how wrong it is for people to use this book to multiply numbers and guess dates and suggest times when Russia is going to invade some other country or something. This is infinitely bigger than this. Let me read to you. We must not think of the book of Revelation as a kind of intellectual puzzle. Spot the meaning of the symbol. Sent to a relaxed church with time on its hands and an inclination to solve mysteries. It was sent for a little persecuted, frustrated church, one which did not know what to make of the situation in which it found itself. And John writes to meet that need. Or let me read you the words of a German writer, and I'll read them to you in English just to save you any difficulties, mainly because they're written in English. This is not a book, he says, written to titillate or gratify the curiosity of men anxious to tear aside the veil from the future. It is no book of riddles, although often it has in the past been used as one. It does indeed draw veils aside and open up a vista of God's actions and his ways, for it proclaims the kingdom of God, which is here now and is yet to come in its fullness, bringing the overthrow of everything that is against him. Now, let me suggest to you, therefore, that perhaps the best way in which we can understand the book of Revelation is to look at the three descriptions of it in these first few verses of chapter 1. It's described in three ways. In verse 1 as a revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him. It is described in verse 3 as a prophecy. Look at verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And it's described in verse 4 as a letter. Verse 4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace. Now you're familiar with that language if you're familiar with the letters of the New Testament. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ to the church in Corinth, grace and peace. It is a letter. So there are three things that we learn at the very beginning of the book of Revelation about it. It is a revelation, it is a prophecy, and it is a letter. Now, let me say a little about each of these to you at this point. First, let me take the last of them and then work back to the revelation. It's a letter. And the letter form is really very clear and unmistakable. You find the conclusion of it at the very end of the book of Revelation, where the apostle says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. That's the end. And it's a common ending for a first century letter. The letter form then is clear. It's written by a man called John, who is obviously familiar to the people he writes to, because he says, verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God. It most probably means he had preached the word of God and was exiled to Patmos because of that. Now, there is much discussion about who this John was, and I don't think it's profitable to any of us to go into it. My own conclusion is that it's the Apostle John who wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And if you want to discuss that further, I'd be glad to do it some other time. He is writing from a Roman prison, essentially, an insignificant rock off the coast of Asia Minor, and he has been banished there. Now, the way he describes himself in verse 2 bears strong resemblance to the other writings of the Apostle John, which makes many people think that it indeed is that same John. Notice that he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 10, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit and heard behind me a great, a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write on a scroll what you see, and so on. Now, do you notice the spiritual value of what he writes is emphasized for us in verse 3 of chapter 1? Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, there is not only a promise of blessing, you may know, for those who read this, but there is a warning of danger to those who tamper with it. It is a general truth of the whole of Scripture, but it is emphasized here in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, at the very end of the book, the very last paragraphs. He says, verse 18 of chapter 22, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life, and so on. Now, do you see the warning, therefore? The warning against adding to the scripture that this book represents, and the warning of taking away from it, addition and subtraction to or from the word of God, is something that is regarded with great seriousness. Now, this whole concept of Revelation being written as a letter means that one proper approach to the book of Revelation is to regard it as an apostolic letter written to a group of seven churches in Asia, in a particular historical context, the way Paul writes, and John elsewhere, and James and others. There is a particular historical context, and John is writing to that context. His purpose, therefore, and here is an important thing, his purpose is pastoral. His purpose is not intellectual stimulus so that people will, for example, get all het up about the numbers in the book of Revelation. Now, we will see as we go on that numbers in Revelation are very important, chiefly the number seven. There are seven churches, seven scrolls, there are seven of all sorts of different things. And the number seven is a very important number and multiples of it as well. But this is not the point of the book of Revelation. Neither is speculation about history and the future. The whole purpose of this is pastoral. It is a pastoral letter, and we need to read Revelation as a pastoral letter. Now, these churches, therefore, I would suggest to you, that John writes to, Ephesus, Pergamum, Smyrna, Philadelphia, and so on. These are all real historical churches which existed and were going through certain situations. Just, of course, as we can identify with the church in Ephesus or in Corinth or in Thessalonica and say, well, now, this is so relevant to us, we will discover that what John says to them is relevant far beyond their own particular experience. So it is a letter. It is, in the second place, a prophecy. That is a description which you find, as I say, both here at the beginning and at the end in chapter 22, in verses 10, 18, and 19. And it's important for two reasons. The book of Revelation is a prophecy because there is an authority given to the prophet who speaks as from God, and God has given him this word of prophecy. Now, it's a very important thing for us to recognize how this prophecy came to John. What he is really telling us is that God gave this message to Jesus. He made it known by sending his angel in verse 1 to his servant John, and John passes it on to the church. So there is an authority behind the prophecy. But perhaps the main thing is to recognize the activity of the biblical prophet and the nature of biblical prophecy. When we were studying the prophecy of Isaiah last session and the one before, you may remember that we found again and again that when you are studying the prophecy of Isaiah, you frequently find that Isaiah is not foretelling the future. He is preaching to the present generation timeless truths that apply to the future as well as to the present. But what he is doing is proclaiming God's word about the human situation. Now, that's what Isaiah was doing. Again and again we saw this. We found that it was possible to relate Isaiah's message to his contemporaries round about him. So when Isaiah preached They did not stand back and say, well, that'll be a great word for the people in the 5th century BC, but for us in the 8th century, we can only admire his style. They were saying, God is speaking to us in this hour as well as in this century. And they recognized the relevance to themselves contemporarily. But they also came to recognize, as we do, for example, in Isaiah 53, we recognize that he was speaking about a coming day when the Lord Jesus would appear as the suffering servant of Jehovah. And he was therefore addressing his contemporaries, but he was addressing a future day as well. Now, the prophet does that. That's often described as both foretelling and forthtelling. And the word of God through prophecy comes in both these ways. Now, it is an equal mistake, may I say, to ignore the one as the other. There are some people who will say to you, nobody can foretell the future. That's a great error, because it is God who holds the future in his hands, and he is able, through Isaiah and through John, to foretell the future, to look into the future and describe to us the things that are going to come to pass. For example, when time will be no more and the world's history will have been rolled up by God, there is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming down from heaven as a bridegroom to receive his bride, which is the church. Now, that's a future event. God foretells that. And in all sorts of different ways, God foretells the future. But it is a mistake to imagine that all prophecy is only a foretelling. It is also a forthtelling of the Word of God. And that's a very important thing for us in understanding the book of Revelation. And the message of the prophet, as John is here in the role not only of a letter writer, but of a prophet of God, the message of John the prophet is that the Lord of lords and King of kings, who is on the throne, is the one who is going to have the last word about all human history. Human history is not going to be decided by the votes of parliaments or the decisions of autocrats of whatever hue. Human history and its conclusion will be decided as to its nature and time by the King of kings who sits on the throne of the universe. And prophecy is in that sense of great importance for us. But the final word is this word, revelation. And I say to you again, the idea behind it is the idea of an eye-opener. And we need that. We need it not only about the future, we need it about our own day. When sometimes somebody said to me about the plight of our own country today. Somebody was phoning me this morning and said, do you hear the disastrous things that are happening today and so on? They said, you would almost think there was nobody in control. Now, that particular person wasn't a Christian. But I took the opportunity of saying to him, well, you know, the thing that changes my view of the contemporary situation is that there is someone in control. And the one who is in control is the one to whom the whole creation is one day going to be answerable. And this is what the book of Revelation tells us. It traces history through to its climax. And what it tells us is that the God who is sovereign and on the throne is going to be revealed in all his glory, and we are going to see him as he is. But that revelation is above all other things a revelation of Jesus Christ. You notice these are the first five words of the book of Revelation. How is it introduced to us? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what that means, I think, primarily, is that the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus. Of Jesus of Nazareth in his true majesty and glory. Now, of course, there was a revelation of Jesus Christ as he walked through the earth and went from place to place and taught and performed miracles and spoke parables and so on. He was revealing the Father. And there is a revelation of God the Father in the person of Jesus Christ when he said to them, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and my Father are one." He has come to show them the Father. And it's a revelation of everything that God is, which we see in Jesus. And yet, what we see in the Gospels when we see Jesus in all his beauty and moral rectitude and perfect wisdom and so on, that is a veiled picture of Jesus, you will know. Veiled in flesh, our Christmas hymn says, the Godhead see. Now you know why Jesus is veiled in his incarnation. He is veiled in the incarnation because if he was manifested in his full glory, the very sight of it would not only blind us, I think, it would destroy us. We could not bear this burning bliss that the hymn speaks of. But there is coming a day, you see, when, and John tells us he couldn't bear it either, when the Lord Jesus is going to be unveiled. And notice how he describes it. He says, "I turned round," verse 12, "to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and among the lampshades was someone like a son of man." Now, notice how often it says like. He says, the nearest thing I can get to describe this is, he was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as the snow. His eyes, he says, what are his eyes like? Well now, when Jesus turned and looked with his eyes on Peter, Peter wept because he saw right through him. But notice what John says. His eyes are like blazing fire. And then when he looked on his face, what was his face like? Well now, he says, the nearest thing I can get to trying to explain it to you is, you try looking up into the burning noonday sun. It was like that. So he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now, that's the revealed Christ. And when Christ is revealed, he says, "I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Now notice this little touch. There's a lovely bit here. You know, these people were beginning to wonder who held the keys of the destiny of the nations, and who was in control of history. And the Lord Jesus says to John, "I even have the keys of hell." Now let me point out to you, hell is not an independent island. hell is under the control of the sovereign Lord, and he has the keys to it. See that? Now that vision of the exalted Christ is what we needed. No wonder he says to John, "What you have seen, and what is now, and what will take place, write it." And so he immediately starts to write to the seven churches. And what he is writing about is the impact of that glory on the church in the modern world. There's nothing we need more than some vision of the unveiled Jesus. And that begins to help us to understand things as they really are. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we bow before you and marvel that you, who are the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, whose glory spans the entire creation and outer space, we marvel that you have come to dwell in us. Oh God, we can never take that in. We thank you that you have opened a door and revealed to us the throne. And we pray that we may keep the Lord always before us, day by day, as we live in this confused world. Take us to our homes in safety and peace. May your grace and mercy and your loving kindness, which is better than life, be our portion this evening and forevermore. Amen.